There's not going to be much intro tonight. Really going to be diving right into Mark chapter 8. The one little segue, I guess, or a little preliminary thing that we could do. A few moments before I stepped into the sanctuary, I was in Ramon and Denise's classroom, and there's a question still written on the board with reference, man, to tongues and the spiritual gift, and what does that mean? And for those of you who were in here on Sunday morning, during the very tail end of Joshua's Q&A, there was some question going back and forth about tongues. And so, does anybody have a question about tongues tonight? And if no one does, I'll just start asking you questions about the gift of tongues. So, actually, we're not going to be doing that, but I thought, hey, like I said, we're not going to be wasting a whole lot of time tonight. Not that that discussion is by any means a waste, but I don't believe we'd get into the text at all. Mark chapter 8, not going to have you flipping to many different passages tonight. When we get to one particular portion, I will be doing something different than I've done before, but that will be with a purpose for next week, Lord willing, is we will look to conclude chapter 8 of next week, with the following week being some additional discussion about the disciples, their hardness of heart, the continual commands of tell no one this, and some of those different things. If you were in the hermeneutics class on Monday night, you got a nice portion and a nice layout of some things from Mark's gospel. Please bring any of those to the forefront. It would be greatly appreciated. With that being said, I thank Debbie. I again appreciated her sending the email out from Nicole Vasquez. Thank you for their prayers as they are enduring much trials. No question about that. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 26. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from afar away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said, these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. He sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven and the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, 26 verses. I think we've got about 55 minutes left if we're following the way that things are transpiring on the lectures, man, from Monday nights. So I'll try to get that done here in the next 55 minutes. Actually, we don't have that, but I'm going to drop down. And like I said, I'm not going to have you in many places. We'll be right back at the start, though, in verse 2. "I have compassion on the crowd because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Let me ask you a question beginning right here tonight. How's your compassion? And I don't simply mean how's your compassion perhaps when you're pulling up to the stoplight with the individual with the sign off to the side of you. That can be one element and one aspect of it. In fact, MacArthur actually contrasts this particular deal with physiological hunger since they had been with him for the 3 days. And he contrasts it back over in Mark 6, verse 34. "When he went to the shore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So, twofold. When you encounter individuals that you know are in darkness, there ought to be a righteous indignation inside of you that, yes, stands for the things of God in an uncompromising kind of way. But do you reflect back at times, "But for the grace of God, there you go," when you encounter those individuals? I remember an individual, didn't have this in the notes, I don't even know if I should do this, had this individual said one time, "Hey, you know, I don't want to get into the theology about hate the sin, love the sinner a whole lot, but what could be a practical way, perhaps, if my heart's right, disposition toward an individual who I perceive as an enemy? I want to perceive them merely as an enemy of God, but yet I really feel in my spirit they're an enemy against me. And I know that in one sense I can be one and the same. Is there any kind of indicator that I could get?" And the individual, he replied, he said, "Yeah, perhaps." He said, "Let's say that you found out tomorrow that that individual had truly been born again. Would the jubilance, your joy, would it be because now I no longer have to worry about that individual coming in here and getting on my nerves and persecuting me and mocking me and doing all these things about me? Or would there be a genuine sense, if you believe the salvation to be genuine, would you be rejoicing in the midst that God had done exactly in that person's life what He had done in yours?" That's one indicator. Compassion, yes. Times throughout the gospel narratives, it will say the Lord was moved with compassion. And when He was moved with compassion, He did things about it. So I'm not speaking against and trying to make a large dichotomy, although there is one. The spiritual is always going to be at the forefront from my vantage point. But unquestionably, in my own experience, I don't want to be cautious any time when I even use those, I tend to like get individuals here a whole lot more when I'm willing to go sit down and have a barbecue at Bill Miller's with the individual and really want to hear from him. I've shared in here before, when I ask you about where's your compassion, a sermon that I recommend for you to listen to. You can go to Sermon Index, and it's merely entitled "Anguish" by the late David Wilkerson. I challenge you to go listen to it. I've shared in that here before. That he used to weep in the streets of New York because of all the lost people around him, all the gangsters and drug addicts and teenagers that were absolutely, man, prostituting themselves. It's a powerful, powerful message. It says, "They have been with him 3 days. How would you do or feel if our meetings, man, on Sunday mornings or at any other particular gatherings were for about 3 hours? Ask yourself honestly some of these questions. I mean, there's some evidence that pews weren't even installed in sanctuaries until the 14th century. And there's early writings that record particular things of how the conduct of the liturgies transpired, and it wasn't uncommon at all to go to 3 and 5 hours. Let me kind of maybe conclude this portion. I love church history. We were away Sunday evening, and one of the passed one of the elders there, his son. He was the only son in the whole congregation, 13-year-old young man. And he liked history. And I thought, man, where's Eric Fisher when I need him? But I encouraged the young man to get into some church history. And let it shape you and mold you and understand that, man, this is your spiritual heritage. This is your family. But one example in church history. Greatly admire what God did through George Whitefield. There were times when men would be in the fields, plowing their fields, having to provide for the family. And an individual on horseback would ride up and say, Mr. Whitfield's preaching in 1 hour down by the river. And they would lay everything down right there in the fields and run home. Get the wife and the little ones. They would begin to run for 1.5 miles to 2 miles to go hear Mr. Whitfield. Some of the accounts sit there and said that, man, you couldn't even see all the way from here to Marty in front of you because of the dust. And there was just silence and the expectation of people. And it wasn't just because of the man. It was because what the Spirit of God chose to do in that man to stir individuals up for a hunger and a fervor to hear God's Word. I don't know if that's the way that everybody came in here tonight, and that's okay. With that kind of earnest expectation, I'll challenge you in this. How are you preparing your heart before you gather at any time to hear the teaching of God's Word? Now, here's the thing. You don't have to turn there. But here's one of the things I want to exhort you in. In Ephesians chapter 5, a very common passage that's been taught through here, referred to a number of times, it says, do not be drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but yet be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that that actually should be rendered be being filled? It's not just a one-time continual thing. It is a be being filled. Do you know in order for you to be fulfilled, you've got to be filled full? I don't care what the debate is necessarily about the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this particular text, but here's the thing. No matter what your interpretation is on that, Paul is still writing, presumably, to believers. Whether they're in Ephesus or not, it's debatable. But the thing is still intended here in this practical Christian living about... I mean, he's only speaking to godly men about how they're to actually treat their wives because no man in the natural can do that, right? Wow, you said, Scott, no preliminary stuff here tonight. Well, I went on a little bit of a thing. But I was stirred this week. And we will move pretty quickly through the remainder of these passages. The one thing that I'm doing different tonight is we're actually going to be skipping a portion of this. So you could say, man, we may be here a while. He's only in verse 2 still. One of the things that grabbed me this week, I was listening to a topical teaching on prayer. Spiritual disciplines and prayer. Maybe sometime at one point I'll break off and do maybe about 2 to 3 different topical lectures on prayer. But here's one of the things that came out of that that really hit me. The individual that was teaching through it said he's fully convinced of this for the believer. That one of the reasons that it's so difficult in your own life to have an intimate prayer life is because we don't truly, totally, fully know who we're praying to. And he was convinced of this, that if you knew more intimately who you were praying to, instead of people having to force you into your prayer closet, they would have to be dragging you out of your prayer closet. Because for the believer, you have 24 access. Now again, that's not all taken literally. I'm not sitting there saying that the individual by any means was conveying that you just relinquish all responsibilities. No. But I think for those of you get the gist of the weight of what he was declaring with reference to who you're praying to and the incredible privilege that you have as a child of God to be able to speak to him. Verse 3. No comment. Straightforward. Verse 4, again, you have... this ought to look similar to you guys. This ought to be similar back from chapter 6. Jesus is asking... they're asking, how can one person feed these people here bread in this desolate place? Now, in verse 5, Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. Flip with me, if you would, right here in Mark, to chapter 6, verse 38. If you were out or you hadn't gone... over this, that's fine. Verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And then we had some more of this description here when Jesus is laying forth some of the different things when he's having to bring back. You guys were there, weren't you? I mean, how many? Give me an answer. Give me a reply. One commentator suggested it's almost a humorous Resignation of, here we go again. Really the way that some of that could be rendered. And you remember, we've brought this up a number of times in chapter 6, verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves, and tonight you clearly see that they did not understand about the loaves. Remember when Jesus was walking out on the water. Verses 6 and 7, I want to ask you a question here as he's taking this. In your own life, maybe you pray before every single meal. Maybe you have a prayer every night before you go to bed. I want to ask you a question. Has it become in your own life, in any area, if those two examples aren't one of them, you fill in the blank, has it become mere formality to you? I mean, I really want you to consider it. I want you to examine your heart. Not your dad who says maybe the prayer at night. Not trying to examine him. Hey, is dad just going through the motions? But your own heart. Am I merely doing these things formulaically? Or am I truly in all things genuinely wanting to give thanks, genuinely wanting to intercede on behalf of individuals, genuinely wanting petitions to be lifted up? I'm going to drop down to verse number 8. It says, they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Now, if you haven't heard this before, you probably will. The 7 baskets here, the word's different. It's different than what's used over when he picked up earlier after the feeding of the 5,000. And what's interesting, and that's actually in 6:43. You don't have to flip there, but if you want a reference point, it says, they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces on the fish. Most commentators are going to make a point to the baskets that are being described here being different usage, different word. In the 6:43, it would be more like maybe to fit 2 people's lunch. And by the way, husbands, let me ask you a question. These were baskets that were taken up roughly for 2 people's lunch. When's the last time you've packed a small little basket and taken your wife out to a picnic? Man, don't all look at me that same way. I haven't in a while, but Lord willing, we've got that scheduled, man, for next week. Now, in the 8:8, that basket that's used there is the same one that's used, same word at least, that's conveyed, used over in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. And that's when they're lifting the apostle down. You remember that imagery where they're sneaking him out? You can flip there if you want to, you don't have to, but I'm just telling you that that's the same word that's used in that basket. Now, I'm not saying it was necessarily up to his neck, but you think of it. He's in it going down it. So, in other words, at least a larger basket. One of the reasons I'm bringing that up, there may be some validity to it as we get through this next verse or two. Verse 9, there were about 4,000 people and he sent them away. One thing I really want you to pay attention to, if you would, he sent them away. We're talking thousands of people. He sent them away. Look in Mark 6:45. Remember in 6:44, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. I love the sovereign control even of the Son of Man in his humility in the flesh. Man, things aren't getting out of control with him. He's directing. He's leading. He's commanding. Back in 8, verse 10. Immediately, if you were there in that hermeneutics class, I think you get the gist of what's being communicated. Man, this is a fast-moving gospel. It's a gospel of action. It's a gospel of king. It's a gospel to primarily probably Romans. I'm not going to deviate too much on some of the different stuff of why no genealogy and that kind of thing. But in verse 10, I want you to think of something real quickly. 2 things, actually. 1, let me read for you. I do a whole lot of this. Been going to Brother MacArthur a little bit here tonight. I'll continue with that. MacArthur points this out. Christ ended his ministry in Galilee with the feeding of the 5,000. He ends his ministry in the Gentile regions by the feeding of the 4,000. He would later end his Jerusalem ministry with a meal in the upper room with the 12. And then if you want to follow Josh a little bit in the post-resurrection over in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, the breaking of the bread and then the illumination that comes about. after the breaking of bread. You may want to go back and catch parts of that lecture on YouTube if you haven't, if you missed class. Now, something else I'd like to point out to you. This is somewhat speculative, but I find it interesting. It's really going to be this. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We turned here back when we were going through the feeding of the 5,000. Flip with me, please, to verse 60. 60 from John chapter 6. I'm going to read several verses here. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who there was that who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.'" After this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, flip back, please, to Mark 7. This is what I was going to say, somewhat speculative, but I'm going to insert the possibility of it anyways. That was at the feeding of the 5,000. He had gotten into the hard sayings about, "This is my body, this is my blood. He's the bread of life." And everybody, when it gets to those verses that I just read, except the 12, leave. A hard saying. Back in Mark chapter 7, we interacted with the Syrophoenician woman. And down in verse 28, I want to bring up one of the verses that I know you're familiar with because we went over it. "But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs go under the table and eat the children's crumbs.'" I commented on that verse. If you go down to verse 31, where it talks about where they're fixing to go, into the region of the Decapolis, it's presumed that what's fixing to transpire in this narrative as we get over here in the first part of what we read here in chapter 8 tonight was that perhaps the majority of these 4,000 were Gentiles. I'm not being affirmative about it. I'm saying it's possible. And what's interesting about that being placed the way Mark places it is that his disciples, apparently they weren't disciples indeed, or at least maybe the Lord brought some of them back after the resurrection, but they leave, kind of like in this sense, to where the children don't want the bread of life. And so therefore you already have a little bit of a foretaste, a little bit of a foreshadowing about what Messiah would do amidst the Gentile regions. It wasn't predominantly whatsoever his missionary aim and his focus, but here's a little bit of a glimpse of it. And just like the Syrophoenician woman said, "Yes, but even the dogs will eat the crumbs that are left under the table." And you get over to chapter 8, and if that is a Gentile audience, they are sitting there, and it says they ate, and they were satisfied, and they were with him for 3 days. Stuff like that excites me a little bit. You know, I'm going to break for just a second here. This is controversial. What's new? You get an opportunity to still click on to John Piper's stuff there at Desiring God and go through any of the biographical things that he used to do at pastors' conferences. Click on sometime the D. Martin Lloyd-Jones one. Very, very powerful, powerful preacher used of God. Very orthodox. But after his passing, very, very controversial in one of the things that he held to. He was pretty emphatic about wanting, as a Protestant, before the Pentecostals came along, I don't mean it like that, but they were around, but to sit there and really believe that there was a subsequent act of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons that he felt that way, and I want to be cautious here, is because he always looked at the expressions of people's face and he said, "Lord, do they have the same spirit that I have?" And Piper tends to kind of follow him in that. Well, go listen to that sometime. I know some of you are, externally express and reverent, that's fine. But those of you know that if the Spirit of God really excites you or not inside, examine yourself. I think that'd be one thing that you'd want to examine. We'll go back over to Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Pharisees aren't brought up a whole lot in Mark's gospel compared to the other two synoptics. But they're still there. They're still here. They begin to argue, seeking for Him a sign from heaven to test Him. Now remember, when we went through Mark chapter 3, they weren't necessarily denying the fact that exorcisms were taking place, but they were denying the origin, the power behind that. Now, here's the thing. Not every sign is authentically from an agent of God. In fact, you can correct me here if you want. I believe that was stated maybe as recently as a Sunday morning up here at 101. But in different places, like in Exodus chapter 7, when they're redoing some of the stuff there with the signs of the plagues of what's going on there in Egypt, it happens again over in chapter 8. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 talks about false prophets doing particular signs, and yet their motive, their ill intent is to drag you away from the living God. In the New Testament, over here in this particular gospel, be false Christ when we get over into chapter 13, man, around verse 23 and 24. They will perform signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. Revelation 13, 13 actually talks about that second beast. Man, bringing down fire from heaven. That'd be something. I don't think that's been reported of happening a whole lot in history. But anyway, the Lord Himself, unquestionably, it says that they were trying to test Him. This is incredible in verse 12. He sighed deeply. Remember up in verse 34 from chapter 7? It said, He sighed and said to him when he was opening that individual. And I said, hey, one commentator suggested the reason he was sighing is because now that the tongue's loosed, he's going to be having to do all that. I'm not saying that that's the right interpretation of that. I just thought that'd be neat to interject. But this is a stronger usage of verb tense when you get down here to this sign in verse 12. That sighed deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, in the exception clause, I mean, there actually Matthew and Luke both include except for the sign of Jonah. We can turn there. It's actually recorded in two places in Matthew. It's over in chapter 16, but there's a fuller rendering in Matthew 12. If somebody wants to read that, I know some of y'all know exactly where that text is and have discussed it. Either one would be fine if I could have somebody want to read that about Jonah. It's down in verse 39. Yes, ma'am. Or like I said, it's also in 16. You can just read through 40. Okay. And you can ask the two Tories on what's going on there with that sign, but here's what I want to throw at you. When Mark does not give, see, he doesn't give that at all. It's just clearly no sign will be given to this generation. There's a lot of great stuff what Joshua is sharing with regards to the authorial intent, what's going on, what's being conveyed. But like I said, one of the things that's fascinating is Luke is to a Gentile audience as well, and he includes it in Luke 11. But I'm going to continue on in Mark 8:13. And it says, and he, I want you to catch this. I think you can read over this real easy. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. He left them. And you're not going to see opportunities, man, from these individuals that he just left from the Lord here in Mark's gospel. Now, you will see this, if you would, flip with me to Mark 13. I want you to get that imagery. He gets out into the boat and he leaves them. I want you to grab this imagery. We probably will slow down when we get over to chapter 13. Verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? There will be left here not one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Well, that's hard to get into that text and not want to just really start laying stuff out. Here's the reason I wanted to turn to that. 13:1, as he came out of that temple, back in 8:13, as he left them, the judgment, the destruction of this that's already going on and that will fully come about within a generation is here. And when you encounter that, it ought to take your breath away. when he came to his own and his own received him not. Again, I've even got to be careful quoting that. I don't know, there's fuller indications that can be applied to that. Here's what we're going to do a little differently tonight. 14 through 21, we're going to discuss next week. One of the reasons why is because we're actually going to get into this confession, if you will, at Caesarea Philippi. And we're going to discuss a little bit about the hardness of the heart. And then I'm going to actually lay forth what I haven't done from a commentator about how he actually sees a transition, partly here in chapter 8, not necessarily where I'm going, but 22 through 26, I'd like to finish up tonight. And then, like I said, I will include 14 through 21 in next week's. This is a fascinating account, to say the least, here in these last several verses. They came to Bethsaida. Somebody flip to John 1:44, if you would. Somebody read verse 44 from John 1, please. Thanks, Marty. Yeah, that's where... And Peter, one of the indicators, again, said, hey, this is interesting. This is an account right here that transpires that is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. I believe that this is Peter's account, this Gospel of Mark. And this is a situation that transpired in his hometown, Peter's hometown, Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So you've got people bringing this blind man. Verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Now again, what we can discuss a little bit next week, and then for sure when we conclude with discussion of chapter 8 or anything else that you guys would like to talk about, we can talk a little bit about the usage of hand, the laying on of hands and different stuff that's been brought out and laid forth in this gospel. That'd be good. Verse 24, where it says, he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. The tail end of 23 says, do you see anything? Here's what's really distinct in this particular deal, is it's not just Jesus lays hands on or gives the command and the man's healed fully. And so a number of people have speculated and discussed and talked about, man, this is unique. Because in 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, some individuals think that perhaps the man or the people that brought the man had a deficiency in their faith. And perhaps this just took a little bit longer. The other thing, well, there's a number of others that have been suggested. Let me just kind of conclude with one. You've seen, again, the disciples not understanding about the loaves. And now they've witnessed this incredible thing several times, and there's still a hardness of heart. Matthew even actually says that they still hadn't perceived. And what some speculate with perhaps why this is going in right here is the disciples themselves are blind still. And you have that contrasted back in Mark 4. And this is why I'm going to share some of this next week. But there's this transitional thing that this author, this commentator is going to lay forth next week. But I'm going to flip back. You don't have to turn there. But in Mark 4:11, he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. These guys are in. And yet there's still hardness of heart, confusion, and different stuff going on. Why is that going on? Well, when we look at some of this shift, you're going to see kind of a shift about how the rest of this gospel carries itself out, at least through chapter 10. So almost for the next three chapters, there's going to be a transitional thing of going on with these disciples. Now, that's going on with them. There's a blind man that's taken to him, and here's what the one individual is. Well, there's multiple individuals that have suggested this. That in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, and this is an example that I give a number of times because it helps me with the word picture. It would be as if two individuals were looking at an incredible, glorious, you pick the spot of somewhere that you've seen or would like to see here on this fallen earth. And you're sitting there and you're raving about it. Oh, it's beautiful. Wow. You fill it in. And you've got a person next to you who's sitting there just kind of going along with you. They're kind of going along,
They're not impressed. They're not seeing at all what you're seeing. And you lean over there and you go, "Hey, what's wrong with you, buddy? You still got the lens on your binoculars there." And you remove the lens and you say, "That's silly." That's really what transpires in one sense, I think, in genuine conversion. Is because you've been in absolute darkness, and all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, now you see things like you've never saw them before. But you don't see all things fully or completely. It's this whole lifelong journey, the sojourn for the Christian, a sanctifying process that God does to where you're gradually seeing more and more and more, hopefully, of the Lord. And if that's not going on in your life, as James closes us out here tonight in prayer, maybe he can lay that out again, why that's not going on. But thank you, guys, and like I said, looking forward to next week.